more months to go after he had to do that. And he had to go through, I don't even know how many villages they dropped him off at, that they had to do the same thing, because that's when, during the war, it turned into basically a genocide, and everything that was out there, they killed it. Men, women, children, babies, dogs, cats, pigs, everything. They just went out there and they killed everything that they came in contact with. I got a ride from my dad and I went back to the state of California. It was Father's Day of 1997. I was coming home, and when I got to the house, I noticed there was a bunch of police cars outside of my house, and I thought maybe somebody had hurt somebody in my family, or maybe I was in trouble or something. I didn't know, so I hurried up and I pulled in the driveway and I asked them what was going on, and they said that they needed to talk to me. So I went and I went to the side with them and I started to talk to them, and they told me that there was some people that were riding some motorcycles and they had found my dad's body out in the middle of the desert in his car, and that he had committed suicide. And it was so hard for me, because all my life my dad was always there. He always tried to help me. He helped take care of me. He helped make sure that I had my prosthetic legs and everything. And just all of a sudden, all at once, all of that was gone.
This war in Vietnam, guess what? It wasn't going like the other wars that the United States had been involved in. They think the idea that, you know, maybe America didn't win like they thought they were going to, or that there was subversive reasons for us getting into the conflict or the war itself, that America mismanaged their military, or they were after natural resources, or they just wanted land close to China. There is so much controversy just around those parameters.
The people actually got to see the war on TV. It was broadcast. They showed all the people that were getting blown up and all the kids that were getting sprayed and all the death and destruction of what the war was actually had going on in it. And once the American people saw how awful war really is, because most of the time in America, because nobody attacks America on their own soil or anything like that.
General, how would you assess yesterday's activities and today's? What is the enemy doing? Are these major attacks or...
This is the main Vietnamese language radio station in Saigon.
Get the snipers out.
When the American people saw this, they started having riots in the street. They started protesting at the government. They started, like, just having all kinds of problems in the United States over it.
So many years after 1975 that it's still in infancy. I don't think historians even know what to write about it. I don't think they know what's real. I don't think they know what's false about it, what's mythological about it, anything. I think at first it came out of the veteran's mouth, my kids are sick, I'm sick, and they said, guess what? You're just a bunch of baby killers. You're just a bunch of whiners. You're a bunch of drug addicts. Now you just want a free handout. That's what they were met with.
Agent Orange was a safe product when it was used in the Vietnam War, and it's a safe product today.
We don't mean to say that there isn't an Agent Orange effect, but at this point in time, we don't seem to see anything that confirms that there's something there specifically.
Just hours before, thousands of Vietnam veterans were supposed to be represented in court against seven chemical companies. There was an out-of-court settlement.
I think they just try to sweep it under the rug so nobody knows, so that people won't be trying to go, well, wait a minute, I have a bad liver, or wait a minute, I have a brother that's missing an arm and we've never had birth defects in our family, or wait a minute, now I know why you don't have any legs and all that. And then for all the people to come together and sue the chemical company, I think that's what their issue is. I think they don't want everybody to know about the Agent Orange, because if everybody knew how awful it was, and that the government, they would have to pay for medical bills and all kinds of stuff, and they don't want to do that, so they try to hide it and pretend like it never happened.
It's just still on the cusp. It's just out on the edge. Nobody will take it and pull it in. Very famous actor in the United States, Tom Hanks, currently doing The 60s. It's a documentary series that's been showing on CNN. I waited on bated breath, you know, he's talking about the 60s and the Vietnam War and showing film and how it affected. I was waiting, come on, nothing. I went to a speech with journalists who were here during the war, who weren't in the military but were journalists, very famous journalists in Pittsburgh a couple months ago. I waited, come on, something, say something. Sorry, it makes me so angry. They just erase our history. They erase it, it's gone. It doesn't exist, they don't care. And that has been what we've heard our entire lives. You're controversialist. You just want controversy. You're just making stuff up. No, it's happened. They talked about everything. They talked about the strife. They talked about this and that and what it was like to be here and how the troops were and what it was like in the... Say something. You come here as a journalist and you stayed in Vietnam. You were able to see both sides of the story. And you've been back to Vietnam. And you talk about it. Say something. You know that the children here are still suffering. You know that the Vietnam vets are suffering. Say something, nobody. You have people who are suffering, who have suffered their entire lives because of decisions people made in an office somewhere. They made the decision to spray this stuff. This is going to be a good idea. We're going to save people. People still today claim Agent Orange saved people. Okay, maybe it did. But those lives were worthwhile, and I don't diminish that at all. But there are millions of us that are suffering because of this chemical.
These people have taken me in. Like when we went to the Friendship Village and those Vietnamese veterans that came out, they were the NVA. They were the ones that were at war with my dad. And my dad probably shot at some of them, and some of them probably shot at my dad. And when I came face to face with those guys, that was a pretty intense moment, because I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if all of a sudden they were gonna have a flashback because they saw an American face, or I just had no idea what to expect. But after he sat there and looked at me in my eyes for a good minute, and he came over there and he gave me a big hug, and he told me that Vietnam doesn't want war. They don't want to hate the American people, that they just want to live in peace from now on. And
Now that I've come and I've been able to put faces, it's been a wonderful experience to get the second side of the story. Every conflict, every problem has two sides. I'd been raised with one side of the story. Now I've gotten the second side of the story, and now I can take both those elements and put them together and formulate something to share with my children.
Just like my dad, I'm not going to lie about things when I get back to the United States and try to make it look nice or do anything. All my friends and family and stuff, I'm going to tell them how my trip was.
Once I came to Vietnam, I said, okay, this is more. This is more. This is bigger. This is bigger than Heather. Because a lot of my life was trying to deal with what happened to me. And when I came here and understood that the problem was way, way, way bigger than just me, or just a few of the kids that I had kind of connected with in the United States, I understood that I couldn't go back to just thinking of me and my story and my problems and those things. I knew I had to do more.
The Red Cross estimates that 3 million Vietnamese have been affected by dioxin, including at least 150,000 children born with serious birth defects. Millions of Americans and Vietnamese are still suffering directly and indirectly by the wartime U.S. spraying of Agent Orange and other herbicides over southern and central Vietnam. Question is, how many more generations must suffer, and how long will this deadly legacy of U.S. crimes against innocent lives linger on? Well, that's it, everyone, for this program. Until next time and another Aperture It's, goodbye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's time to listen to a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Dr. Shomali. He's going to talk about the analysis of Ziyara Ali Yasin.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, we have tawfiq to continue our reflections on Ziyarat Ali Yasin. We talked about the significance of offering our salam and also why we repeat these salams. And every salam is coming along with some descriptions of Imam alayhi salam. Then we have few more salams. And because every condition of Imam is significant, every condition of Imam can be an example for us, and also because we love him, so we think of him in different conditions, so we have these different types of salams. As-salamu alayka hina tarka'u wa tasjud. Peace be upon you when you go to ruku, you bow down, you bend for ruku, or you prostrate, you do to go to sajda. Ruku and sujood are part of salat, but they are so important that they are mentioned separately. Salat involves ruku and sujood, but they're so important. Allah said to Lady Maryam, "Warka'i ma'ar raka'in." Raka'in. It's not that ruku necessarily was just going to ruku. Perhaps it was part of ibadah, but it's so important that it is singled out. Sujood the same. Sujood is so important. It can be by itself ibadah, or it can be part of salat. But even if it is part of salat, like here, which is ruku and sujood, but it's so important that it is singled out. Like qunut is singled out. As-salamu alayka hina tuhallilu wa tukabbir. Peace be upon you when you do tahleel and takbir. Tahleel means to say la ilaha illallah. You know, la ilaha illallah is very, very important. And someone better than who is saying la ilaha illallah is the one who says more la ilaha illallah, as we have in hadith. So la ilaha illallah is very important, is very fundamental, is one of the four pillars of, you know, arsh. Because arsh is made, there's a hadith, someone says, why Kaaba is cubic? Imam says, because Kaaba is under Baytul Ma'mur. Baytul Ma'mur is where angels do tawaf. When we go around Kaaba, we, you know, try to follow the example of Malaika in Baytul Ma'mur. Then he says, why Baytul Ma'mur has four corners? Then Imam says, because Arsh has four pillars. What are those four pillars? Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. Subhanallah is one pillar. Alhamdulillah, another. La ilaha illallah, the third. Allahu Akbar, the fourth. They involve many, many things. These are like codes. If someone can decode them, all the facts of the world are in these things. Everything comes from this. And angels have all their power from these things. Ta'amuhum tasbih. The food of angels is tasbih. So, when Imam is saying La ilaha illallah, that is such a, you know, we say Nurani, such an illuminating moment that we want to connect to the Imam at that time by saying salam to him, you get connected. Inshallah, you would receive reply from Imam in that moment. Because any salam, hopefully, will be replied quickly. Yeah. So, for example, when I say salam to Imam, I say, oh, Imam, salam to you when you are in ruku. He would not say reply to me after some time. He would, inshallah, give me reply when he's in ruku. Because one of the manners and etiquettes of response is to be given quickly. Actually, if it is too much delayed, it's not accepted. Yeah? If someone says salamun alaykum to you, you cannot, you know, take 5 minutes and then say alaykum as-salam. You have to respond quickly. So, when you say salam to Imam when he is in ruku, then you would receive reply of someone like Imam who is in ruku. So the light of ruku of Imam would be reflected in this salam. This salam has fragrance of ruku of Imam. When you say salam to Imam when he is doing la ilaha illallah, you receive reply which has the light and fragrance of la ilaha illallah of Imam, not la ilaha illallah of ordinary person. When Imam says la ilaha illallah, the whole world is in harmony. Like Dawood. When Dawood was doing tasbih, everything was with him doing tasbih. When Imam says Allahu Akbar, is different from ordinary people saying Allahu Akbar. And then if you say salam in that time and receive reply in that time, it brings that light to you. You know, these salams are so important that even if you just manage to think and say this one of these salams, it can transform you. As-salamu alayka hina tahmadu wa tastaghfir. Peace be upon you when you praise Allah. Hamd. Alhamdulillah, as I said, is very important. Alhamd. Lots of things we have about hamd. In the book Tasbih of Lady Fatima, we have explained, you know, some of the things about hamd, about la ilaha illallah, about takbir, about tasbih. Wa tastaghfir. Imam, like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, never stops asking for forgiveness. It's not that because they are ma'soom, they don't ask for forgiveness. No, actually they do istighfar more than ordinary people. In quality and in quantity also they do many times. For example, Rasulullah said, إِنَّهُ لَيُغَانُ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِ. So I said, my heart gets smoked. If someone commits a sin, there will be like a, you know, dark spot, like, you know, ink on a white thing. Rasulullah doesn't commit sin, but there is a smoke. When he has to deal with worldly affairs, even if it is for the sake of Allah, these worldly affairs of people, helping them, listening to them, dealing with enemies, would make his condition different. Therefore, he says, I do istighfar 70 times every day. This is the minimum. The minimum Rasulullah was doing istighfar was 70 times every day. Imam also does istighfar. And maybe part of his istighfar is also for his followers. Because, you know, as a leader, when your group, your camp, your army, your followers also make bad things, you feel bad and responsible in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we do something bad, it would affect Imam in different ways. First of all, would delay his coming. Secondly, it gives excuse to others to say, look at his followers, what they do. Thirdly, he would be feeling pain that his people are doing bad things. Fourthly, he would feel embarrassed in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, he does istighfar on our behalf as well. But I hope we would be able to change, because maybe a time comes that then, na'uzu billah, Imam says, I have nothing to do with this person. Because there is a limit that you can accept someone as your follower and ask for forgiveness. If someone is so vicious, so insistent on wrongdoing, then you may just say, he is not, laysa minna, he is not from us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali Hali Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين
In the limelight.
The Google employees were not only disturbed by the fact that by entering into this agreement with the Zionist regime, their company became directly involved in the Israeli occupation of Palestine, but were equally outraged by the disturbing pattern of militarization that saw similar contracts between Google, Amazon, Microsoft, and other tech giants with the U.S. military, immigration and customs enforcement, and other policing agencies. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Ramzi Barut, journalist. This article is published under the heading, The Billion-Dollar Deal That Made Google and Amazon Partners in Zionist Regime Occupation of Palestine. Here's the story. We are anonymous because we fear retaliation. This text was part of a letter signed by 500 Google employees last October, in which they decried their company's direct support for the Zionist regime and the Zionist regime's military. In this letter, the signatories protested a $1.2 billion contract between Google, Amazon Web Services, AWS, and the Zionist regime, which provides cloud services for the Zionist regime's military and cabinet that allows for further surveillance of an unlawful data collection on Palestinians and facilitates expansion of the Zionist regime's illegal settlements on Palestinian land. This is called Project Nimbus. The project was announced in 2018 and went into effect in May 2021, in the first week of the Zionist regime's war on besieged Gaza, which killed over 250 Palestinians and wounded many more. The Google employees were not only disturbed by the fact that by entering into this agreement with the Zionist regime, their company became directly involved in the Israeli occupation of Palestine, but were equally outraged by the disturbing pattern of militarization that saw similar contracts between Google, Amazon, Microsoft, and other tech giants with the U.S. military, immigration and customs enforcement, and other policing agencies. In an article published in the Nation newspaper in June, three U.S. academics have revealed the financial components of Amazon's decision to get involved in such an immoral business, arguing that such military-linked contracts have become a major source of profit for Amazon. It is estimated, according to the article, that AWS alone was responsible for 63% of Amazon's profits in 2020. The maximum people before profit cannot be any more appropriate than in the Palestinian context, and neither Google nor Amazon can claim ignorance. The Zionist regime occupation of Palestine has been in place for decades, and numerous United Nations resolutions have condemned the Zionist regime for its occupation, colonial expansion, and violence against Palestinians. If all of that was enough to wane the enthusiasm of Google and Amazon to engage in projects that specifically aimed at protecting the Zionist regime's security, read Continued Occupation of Palestine, a damning report by Israel's largest human rights group, B'Tselem, should have served as that wake-up call. B'Tselem declared the Zionist regime as an apartheid regime in January 2021. The international rights group Human Rights Watch, HRW, followed suit in April, also denouncing the Zionist regime's apartheid. That was only a few weeks before Project Nimbus was declared. It was as if Google and Amazon were purposely declaring their support of apartheid. The fact that the project was signed during the Zionist regime's war on Gaza speaks volumes about the two tech giants' complete disregards of international law, human rights, and the very freedom of the Palestinian people. It gets worse. On March 15th, hundreds of Google workers signed a petition protesting the firing of one of their colleagues, Ariel Koren, who was active in generating the October letter in protest of Project Nimbus. Koren was the product marketing manager at Google for education and has worked for the company for 6 years. However, she was the kind of employee who was not welcomed by the likes of Google, as the company is now directly involved with various military and security projects. For me, as a Jewish employee of Google, I feel a deep sense of intense moral responsibility, she said in a statement last October, adding, when you work in a company, you have the right to be accountable and responsible for the way that your labor is actually being used, she added. Google quickly retaliated to that seemingly outrageous statement. The following month, her manager presented her with an ultimatum: move to Brazil or lose her position. Eventually, she was driven out of the company. Koren was not the first Google or Amazon employee to be fired for standing up for a good cause, nor would sadly be the last. In this age of militarism, surveillance, unwarranted facial recognition, and censorship, speaking one's mind and daring to fight for human rights and other basic freedoms is no longer an option. Amazon, which stands accused of numerous violations of workers' rights, including its engagement in union busting, is not expected to reverse course anytime soon, especially when so much profits are at stake. But profits generated from market monopoly, mistreatment of workers, or other misconducts are different from profits generated from contributing directly to war crimes and crimes against humanity. Though human rights violations should be shunned everywhere, regardless of their context, the Zionist regime's war on Palestinian people, now with the direct help of such companies, remains one of the gravest injustices that continue to scar the consciousness of humankind. No amount of Google justification or Amazon rationalization can change the fact that they are facilitating the Zionist regime's war crimes in Palestine. To be more precise, according to The Nation, the Google Amazon cloud service will help the Zionist regime expand its illegal settlements by supporting data for the Israeli regime land authority, the agency that manages and allocates the land. These settlements, which are repeatedly condemned by the international community, are built on Palestinian land and are directly linked to the ongoing ethnic cleansing of the Palestinian people. According to the Zionist regime newspaper Haaretz, Project Nimbus is the most lucrative tender issued by Israel in recent years. The project, which has ignited a secretive war involving top Israeli regime army generals, all vying for a share in the profit, has also whetted the part of the Zionist regime's technology drive, with the ultimate aim of keeping Palestinians entrapped, occupied, and oppressed. This is precisely why the Palestinian boycott movement is absolutely critical, as it targets these international companies, which are migrating to the occupied territories in search of profits. The Zionist regime, on the contrary, should be boycotted, not enabled, sanctioned, and not rewarded. While profit generation is understandably the main goal of companies like Google and Amazon, this goal can be achieved without necessarily requiring the subjugation of a whole people, who are currently victims of the world's last remaining apartheid regime.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at justice from the perspective of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi al-salam, which is found at least in the letter that he wrote for one of his commanders, Malik al-Ashtar. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi, among the things that he said to Malik, he said to him, remember that people are composed of different classes. Well, obviously, that's a very important fact that needs to be taken into consideration. And that is when we deal with people, we have to keep in mind we have different classes, meaning there are different types of people, not classes in terms of the wealthy and the poor, or those who are in higher status and those who are in lower status. No, rather different jobs and different positions and different professions. And that's something have to be highlighted. When we look at people, we have to keep in mind that as human beings, we are created as social, civilized creatures. We are not created as cavemen or as people who live in the forest or in the deserts, who are not Bedouins. We need one another to exist. As much as I need a doctor needs a bradesman, a doctor needs a blacksmith. A blacksmith will need a police officer. A police officer will need, I don't know, someone else. So those classes need to be taken into consideration. So he says to him, he says to Malik, that when you deal with people, you have to make sure that this is maintained. For example, he says to him, the progress of one is dependent on the progress of every other, which is very true. And none can afford to be independent of their own. I, as a person, cannot try to provide for myself in everything. I cannot heal myself when I'm sick. I cannot build for myself when I need to build a house. I cannot grow crops if I need to feed myself. All these things I am dependent on other people to do. And people at the same time, they might be dependent on a skill that I have as well. So we, at the end of the day, we all need one another. And the fact is, since we have different classes, then each of that class, each of profession, they have specific rights and duties that they must be given to them, especially when we're trying to apply the concept of justice. Because at the end of the day, justice means that you have to give everyone their rights. And some people might require more than other people. Not being equal. Being equal is one thing. Applying justice is another. So Amir al-Mu'mineen trying to bring that to the mind of Malik, which in reality, he's bringing that to us, all of us. He's bringing that to all of us because he's not just talking to Malik. He's talking to everyone that reads this letter. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we were saying that Amir al-Mu'mineen was telling Malik to keep in mind that there are different classes of people. So he says to him, we have the army formed of the soldiers of God. Now, obviously, considering that the country is a Muslim country and there are Muslims and they're trying to defend their land, we have our civil officers and their establishments, our judiciary, our revenue collectors, the tax collectors, and our public relation officers. So those are just different groups of people, different classes of government that Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Ali is highlighting and mentioning to Malik al-Ashtar Radwanullahi Alayh. And then he says to him, even the Muslims themselves, they consist of Muslims and as what we call dhimmi, those who are non-Muslims, but they have given an oath that they would live and under Islamic system and pay their taxes and not to cause any harm or any problems to Muslims. So Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi, he says to Malik, keep those people in mind. And he says to him, amongst those people are merchants and craftsmen, that and the unemployed and the indigent. And he says to him, God has prescribed for them their several rights, duties, and obligations. They are all defined and preserved in the Quran and in the traditions and the hadith of the Holy Prophet. Now, obviously, the simple matter is that Amir al-Mu'mineen is saying to Malik that all these groups, all these classes, they have rights, duties, and obligations. They take and they have to give. And where do we find these rights and these duties and obligations? Do I make them as I see fit? Do the government make it as they see fit? Does the constitution says how things should be run when it comes to these classes? Or who should tell us? Well, obviously, from the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, this case, this task, is not a task for man. Rather, it is a task for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we find these things in the words of the Quran, in the instructions of the Quran, and in the tradition and the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen goes on to explain how these different types of classes play a major role in trying to protect the society. Example, he talks about the armies. An army, he says, is a fortress that helps and protects the people. So people, me and you, we need the military defense system. We need our protection. We need to feel secure and safe. That's just our natural basic right that has to be provided by the governments. Governments should not seek power to destroy other nations or to flex their muscles against other nations. Rather, they should use their power and they should develop their armies in order to protect their own members, their own citizens, the common people. And that's just the basic right. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he highlights that fact to Malik, that when you look at people, you have different classes, and each requires a certain right and a certain privilege and a certain, and they have certain duties and certain obligations. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. I think it goes without dispute that one of the most important, essential, vital factors that can make any relationship, whether it's platonic, romantic, business, friendship, whatever, any family ties, even with strangers, any relationship work out properly is communication. Communication doesn't just mean the use of words. It means the ability to transfer information between two or more people. And this description often relies on several other factors in addition to words and verbs. Let's listen to a short little anecdote that I remember often when I'm at a loss for words or my voice rises a bit more than its usual resting place. It's an interesting one. Let's listen to it real quick and we'll be right back.
Bismillah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah the Almighty. Dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to another episode of Lantern with a nice story. The title of today's story is Language of Love. A wise old man saw his grandson having a heated discussion with his wife. He asked his grandson, "Why do you raise your voice when you are arguing with your wife?" Grandson said, "I lose patience when she doesn't understand my point of view, and that is why I raise my voice." Grandfather said, "But your wife is close enough for her to hear you even when you say the same sentence in a calm manner. Why do you have to raise your voice?" His grandson said, "I raise my voice so that my voice is heard and I can also let out the steam by raising my voice." Grandfather said, "That is not the exact reason for you to raise your voice. The real reason is that when you're angry with your wife, your heart moves away from her heart. So even though you are physically close to each other, you feel that you are far away from one another and hence raise your voice." His grandson replied, "If that is the reason for raising the voice, what do we do when we are in love?" Grandfather said, "When two people are in love, their hearts are close to each other. Even if you whisper softly, you both can hear very clearly. At such time, one can communicate with the loved ones even through the language of silence." Yes, as William James says, whenever you're in conflict with someone, there is one factor that can make a difference between damaging your relationship and deepening it. That factor is attitude.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
I don't really necessarily want to focus only on the volume of our speech, though that is the apparent moral of the story, but it could also be like a representation or symbolic to how the quality of the things we say are really, really important. Often we find we say something to someone and we didn't really mean anything by it, but the tone of our voice, the tone which we used in order to convey our message, didn't really sit well with them. And they would say in response, "It's not what you said, it's how you said it." And presentation is absolutely everything. In every field, in food, in media, in speech, in meeting with people, you know, the way they present themselves, that first impression that they make, means everything to us. And also, as the ahadith tell us, the way we speak is a representation of our character, our choice of words, the tone of our voice, whether it's lenient or harsh or rough or soft and gentle and kind. The volume of our voice, whether we speak with a set, with a resting, somber, calm tone, or whether we yell and are constantly sound, absolutely exasperated. And all of that has an effect on the other person and often what they pick up from what we said. Sometimes something sounds a certain way in our head, but when the frequencies are released into the air and it reaches the other person's ear, they hear something entirely different. I know this has happened to me more than one occasion, and it's caused so much misunderstanding and so much hurt and so much upset, which were absolutely unintentional. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam states many invaluable and deep, insightful ahadith regarding the quality which one's speech must possess. His Eminence often advised his followers, his companions, his soldiers, not to swear, not to use bad, profane words, because again, that's a representation of who we are as a person, whether we are noble and polite and well-mannered, or we are vulgar and base and probably have anger management issues. He often, we hear this hadith often from him, that speaks before he thinks, and a wise person thinks before they speak, which means we have to really meticulously analyze the things that we choose to say, because number one, we never know how other people are going to hear it. Number two, if it's not beneficial, if it's not going to help make any situation better, if it's not going to help make someone feel better, then there is really no point in saying it at all. In fact, our scholars and our mystics and even our Islamic leaders have all emphasized on the fact that one of the tools which can aid us on the path of wayfaring and mysticism is to lessen our speech. And our ahadith tell us that that is the sign of piety, or a person who's more focused on the remembrance of Allah, one of the signs is that they will speak less. Or another hadith that tells us when the mind, the intellect becomes complete, the words lessen. So basically, the point here is that we really, really need to be super aware, super mindful, super careful and vigilant about the way we speak, what we say, and who we say it to. We can try that. Try it for a day, try it for a week, and see the difference it makes, it creates in your peace of mind and in your relationship with others. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Happy Iranian New Year. Happy Nowruz. In lockstep with spring, the season of renewal and freshness, and the greening